We serve a great God, and he's so awesome and so amazing. He's so much greater than anything in this world, any person we could ever know. And the Bible says that we're made in his image. And that's just unfathomable when you think about it. And in Genesis 2, when it's talking about that, it says we're made in the image of God. It says he made them in his image, male and female, he created them. And so when you just have the man by himself in the garden, you don't have a full picture of the image of God, that when he makes the woman and when they come together, male and female, he created them, that somehow when we come together as men and women, the people of God, we get a greater picture of who God is, that God made us to reflect his image. And so there's something special when the people of God come together, when we sing his praise, when we come together in his name and praise him together, we get a better picture of who he is. We're better together. And today we're starting a series of that title, Better Together. And I want to read to you a scripture, Ecclesiastes 4, that's going to kind of lay the foundation for this series. And we're going to talk about this scripture today, dive into it. And then over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at a couple different scriptures and explore how we're better together. This is how God has made us to reflect his image. And this is what Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12 says. It says, two are better than one. Everybody say, we're better together. We're better together. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either one of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. You know, Solomon, who wrote this, is talking about friendship. But I was thinking this week how awesome it is that, as Proverbs says, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and his name is Jesus. And sometimes human friendships fail us, and sometimes people fail us, and we don't love each other like we should. But we have a God who came to be with us, and he promises to always be with us. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And as the psalmist says in Psalm 37, that though we may slip and fall, his hand, his love will uphold us. And so I don't know what your relationships are like today in your life right now, but you have a God who is always with you, and he will uphold you. Though your foot may slip, he will not let you fall. And I'm just praising the Lord for that today. Solomon goes on, verse 11, he says, also, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. We're better together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, God, I pray that you would get this word down deep inside of us today by your Spirit. I pray that you would help us to realize that we're better together, God, that you call us to come together for the sake of your word, for the sake of your Son, and for our sake, God. And I pray that you would help us to do that in Jesus' name. I pray that you would redeem this idea today. Redeem it through our church, God. In Jesus' name, we ask all these things. Amen. You guys can have a seat. Thank you, worship team, for that lovely service. That was awesome. You know, some things in life are just better together. Like, they're okay on their own, but when you pair them with something else, it's just better. For example, as a young man growing up, I liked peanut butter, all right? It was okay. I didn't love peanut butter. In fact, I can't really remember a time when I got home from school and I got the jar of peanut butter out and just started eating spoonfuls of peanut butter. I didn't love it, but it was all right, all right? At the same time, you have jelly. And again, I don't love jelly. I didn't love jelly growing up. Can't ever remember a time where I got a jar of jelly out and just like was just downing it. because it was so good. And yet, from the time I was in kindergarten through seventh grade, every single day at school, 180 days a year of my life for about 8 years, I ate a sandwich that has become known as the peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And the reason is not because my mom lacked inspiration or creativity, you know? Like, she's sitting there at home every night before school, like, but what do I make him for tomorrow? I guess it's PB&J again. I just don't know. I just don't have any ideas. No, I loved it. I loved a good PB&J sandwich because something happens when you take kind of this common thing as known as peanut butter. It's just smashed up peanuts and this other thing known as jelly, and you put them together in this sandwich. It creates a flavor explosion in your mouth, and you have the salty and you have the sweet and you have this nutritious meal. You've got the carbohydrates in the bread, but you've got the protein in the peanut butter, and you've got the more carbohydrates in the jelly, and it's just amazing. It's a beautiful thing known as the peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And I kid you not, kindergarten through seventh grade, I ate one every single day that I was at school, because some things are just better when you put them together. And Solomon, one of the most wise people who's ever lived, the Bible says, he's a king that lived about 1,000 years before Jesus. He wrote all these amazing books of wisdom in the Bible, poetry. He wrote the book of Proverbs and Song of Solomon, and this book we know as Ecclesiastes. And Solomon would like observe people. He was a people watcher. You got any of you people watchers? Like, you're the people that, like, when I'm out with my kids at a restaurant and you just like stare at us and you kind of like to watch how I interact with my kids. And this is Solomon would watch people, but he was watching people for wisdom. And so he was watching people and he noticed something. He noticed that there were people who kind of went through life by themselves. They kind of were on their own. And it was okay. You can make it on your own. You can survive if you work hard, if you do what's right. But he also noticed there were people who had friendships with other people, and they would kind of go through life together. And when one of them fell down, they would help each other up. And when one of them was cold or lonely, they would encourage one another. And when one of them was in trouble, they would rush to each other's aid. And he just goes, man, that right there is better. It's just better to do life together. Now, the way you can tell if this is really true, like if something really is better together, is not only if you see the benefit of two random things coming together, but also if it's inherent in the design. For example, PB&J, we've got a picture, I believe. Check this out. Some genius figured out, you know what, this is so good. We just need to design it to be this way, all right? Apparently, they at some time had a PB&J sandwich, and they were just like, you know what, it's so good. This is meant to be. Like, I'm going to design it to be this way, so you don't even have to get two jars out. You can only use one knife. You don't have to get the peanut butter in the jelly and the jelly in the peanut butter. You just scoop with one swipe and just slap it on that sandwich. It's designed this way. And in fact, this is what God did with us, with people. It's inherent in our design that we're just better together. Only God didn't do this later on. He did this from the beginning. It is inherent in our design. In Genesis chapter 2, we see God on the sixth day of creation. Genesis 1 goes through the 7 days of creation. Genesis 2 is a zoom in picture of the sixth day of creation when he created people. And so he makes Adam and he gives Adam a job, and he tells Adam, don't eat from this one tree. You can eat from anything else. Just have fun. Have a blast. I'm going to give you a job. Name all the animals. Take care of the garden. Okay. And Adam's like, cool. And he's naming all the animals and all this. And God looks at Adam, and God makes this statement in Genesis 2 verse 18. He says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Genesis 2, 18. God says it's not good for the man to be alone. In other words, God made the man. And listen, this is not a mistake on God's part. God didn't make the man and watch him go on. And he's like, oh, crud, this is really not good. Like, all the other animals kind of have a partner, a companion, and poor Adam's all by himself. I screwed up. No, God is proclaiming his design from the beginning. He's like, Adam, don't freak out. I'm not done yet. It's still day six, okay? I know it's not good for you to be alone, Adam. I'm going to make a helper suitable for you, Adam. It's inherent in our design that it's not good for us to be alone. God created us to need to go through life with other people. It's inherent in our design. We're just better together. The word there for helper, it says God made him a helper. It's the Hebrew word ezer. And it means someone who helps, but it has this connotation of, especially when you're in a really hard time or under great distress. And so for the hardest times in life, God made a companion and he said, there, that's my intent. You're better together. People are created to have close, committed friendships with one another. Now, this is not just for the marital relationship, okay? It's not just marriage that is intended for people to be together. It's not just good for people to get married. In fact, if you've been to more than a few weddings, you've probably at some time or another heard Ecclesiastes 4, the scripture that I read at the beginning, read at a wedding. It's a very popular wedding scripture, especially that last verse, verse 12, that says, a cord, you know, two can defend themselves, but a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. And of course, the metaphor is that the two coming together, the husband and wife, can help one another through life. And the third strand is their relationship with God. And so if a husband and wife, if two friends have God at the center, I mean, that is a strong cord that is not quickly broken. And that's a good metaphor for the marital relationship. And you can draw that out of that passage, because I think it is, in fact, one of the signs of a healthy marriage that the two people are best friends. I think that's a good thing. I think that's God's original intent. But when Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes 4, that's actually not what he was speaking to. He was not speaking to the marital relationship. He was speaking to committed friendships, close committed friendships in life with other people. He says they have a good return for their labor. He's talking about people that work together, people that hang out together, people that just go through life together. These are people you meet with on a regular basis. They're close friends. You know what's going on in their life and they know what's going on in your life. And so if you come under hard times, they can help you and you can help them. That's what Solomon is speaking to. That we're better together when we have these close friendships with other people. We really are better together. It's inherent in our design. It's God's original intent. But something happened that has caused us to not really believe this is true anymore. See, Genesis 3 happened. Right after Genesis 2, where it was like, you're better together. I made you to go together. I made you to have close Christian friendships, to walk through life, to help each other through life. The very next chapter, the person that God made to help Adam actually hurts Adam. And Adam, the person that God made to protect Eve, starts blaming Eve. Remember the story? She is deceived. She eats the apple. She causes Adam to do something that he shouldn't have done. She disobeys God. She leads Adam into sin. He goes along with the plan. But then God comes down and looks at Adam and says, what did you do? What happened, Adam? And Adam goes, the woman you gave me. He just throws her under the bus, you know? And so we've all experienced this, that the people God has given us, really our families are where this truth is supposed to start out. And so often the people that are meant to help us through life really only end up hurting us. And we just get drilled into us from an early age that the only person you can trust in life is you. And you may have to work with other people. You may have to get along and play nice to get through life. But really, when at the end of the day, the only person you can trust is you. And so you just do your best and you just do what it takes to get through. But God wasn't satisfied with that. God knew that his original intent was that we're better together. And so God set out to redeem that truth. And he didn't set out to redeem it by just pronouncing from heaven, no, you really are better together. Shape up, do better, try harder. Shame on you for not believing you're better together. He gets it. He saw the brokenness. He saw all the broken relationships and all the hurt and pain that sin was causing. And so God did something amazing. He did something unheard of in history. And it's the reason we still are praising him for it 2,000 years later. It's the reason we celebrate the biggest holiday in the world, Christmas, every year. God wrapped himself in flesh. Listen to this. The Word became flesh. And what did the Word do when it became flesh? He made his dwelling among us. He made his dwelling among us. God became one of us to live with us. He said in the prophecies leading up to his time on earth, he said, you're going to call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when he was here on earth, he didn't just set himself up higher above us and go, okay, I'm here, worship me. No, he lived as one of us. And he didn't just preach to crowds. He could have done that. He could have preached to the masses, and he did do that. But what else did he do when he was here? He grabbed 12 guys and he said, guys, I'm preaching to these crowds, but I want you, and you, 12, to follow me. It was different. They were set apart. They were to be his disciples, which meant they were going to follow him. They were going to live with him. They were going to work with him. They were going to travel with him. He's like, man, guys, as I go through my life, you're going to be my close, committed friendships, and I'm going to be yours. And so we're going to do everything together. And if one of us falls, the others are going to help him up. And if one of us needs encouragement, the other ones are going to encourage him. And if one of them is in trouble, the others are going to come to his aid. Jesus practiced this. Jesus is redeeming the fact that we're better together. And so he pulled this little group of 12 guys together. And this was the beginning of what we know as the church. And the church is Jesus redeeming the fact that we're better together. In fact, that's inherently what church is. The word that Jesus used in the Greek for church is the Greek word ekklesia, which means the called out ones. In the original Greek, it was a word they used that referred to a public assembly, a gathering together of people. And so Jesus talks about, I'm gonna build my church, my called out ones. And he calls us out to gather together. And what was his main command for us? You guys remember that we love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. That what is supposed to characterize the church is that we love one another. We're committed to one another. And this is what we see in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, we see the church powerfully living this out. That in the midst of a broken culture where everybody's trying to do life on their own, here's this little group going, no. Oh my goodness, look at the needs over here. You know what? I don't have money to meet that need, but I've got this property. I've got a mule. I've got a tool. I'm going to sell that and I'm going to give that money to meet that need. And in the Judeo-Roman culture of that time, they were blown away by these people who were willing to do this, to be so committed to one another, to really believe they were better together. They just couldn't believe it. They were in awe of it. I think deep down we want to believe that we're capable of such love, of such commitment to one another, but we've just been burned so many times. And so Jesus comes and he starts redeeming and he says, I'm going to build my church. And church, we really are better together. We really are better together. And this is usually the point where the pastor starts talking about how we're better together. And if you come and if you play your part and if you sacrifice and if you give and if you're selfless, we can accomplish so much more together than we ever could on our own. Right. It's kind of the team speech. Right. We've all heard that speech. Right. Been a part of a team in athletics. You know, you've got the player who's really good and everybody knows he's really good. But what does the coach tell him? You need to be more selfless. You need to be a team player. You got to serve. You got to sacrifice. And then you got the people who maybe they're not as good, but they really want to be good. And so they want to play more. They want to do more. It's more of a selfish type of thing. And the coach is like, listen, you need to play your role and be selfless for the sake of the team. Why? Why do we do that? Because the team can accomplish more, right? We can do more together than we ever could on our own. It's like I call it the Amish principle, right? I mean, these Amish guys are amazing. They can raise a whole barn in one day. You know, a friend of mine is working, getting her roof worked on, and got a quote from some Amish people. And they said, yeah, we can do it. And, you know, just let us know if you want to do it or not, because you know what? We can show up. We'll re-roof your house in one day. It's just like, wow, they know what they're doing. But man, they work together. They just show up and they can accomplish so much more together than they ever could on their own. And that's very true. It's very true. But I felt like this week God wanted me to tell you that's not the primary reason that he wants you to come together as his church. That's a byproduct of the primary reason he wants you to come together as his church. I felt like Jesus wanted me to tell you this morning, he's not really worried about his team winning. Okay? Like Jesus doesn't need you to come and be selfless and serve him and do your part and sacrifice. And I know it's hard, but you need to come and you need to give and you need to do this and that. And you need to be here every Sunday and you need to join a growth group and you need to do this and that so that the team can win. Because it's always better when we win. I felt like Jesus wanted me to tell you, he's not worried about that today. That's not the reason that we're better together. Because Jesus said in Matthew to Peter, he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. See, Jesus goes, I know how this is going to play out and my team wins. In fact, he went ahead and wrote the end of the book. You can read it. It's called Revelation in your Bible. It's kind of weird. It's a lot of metaphor. It's hard to understand. There's dragons and crazy stuff. And maybe some of you young people who like to read those kind of weird vampire books might actually like it, but you can check it out. But it tells how the end goes. And we win. Jesus's team wins. And so whether you come or not, whether you're together or not, whether you're sacrificing or being selfless or playing your role or not, his team is still going to win. That's not why he wants you here. You know why he wants you here? Because it's better for you. It's better for you. Look at the person sitting next to you, somebody close to you, and say, you are better together. Come on, Dallas, I didn't see you do it, man. Oh, he said in his head, you are better together. You are better together. It's better for you. You know, when you look at Ecclesiastes 4, when Solomon says two are better than one, for they have a good return for their labor, we think return. We think, oh yeah, profit. See, we get together, we can accomplish more, we make lots of more money. Woo, the team wins. This is awesome, you know? Woo! Just Benjamins, make it rain, baby. Good return for their labor. But then you look at what the return is for the labor and look at who the return benefits. He says, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. What does that benefit? It benefits the individuals who were cold. He says, if two, one can be overpowered, but two can defend themselves. Who's that benefiting? Is he talking about a team that if we come together and we all do our part, we can conquer the world? No, he's like, listen, if you're by yourself, you'll be overpowered. But if you come together, you can defend yourself. It's better for you. It's better for the individual. It benefits the individual. You are better together. It's better for you to live your life with close, committed Christian friendships. That's why here at our church, we do what's called growth groups. Growth groups are small groups of people, usually between 10, 15 people who meet in people's homes or maybe here at the church throughout the week to get together, study the Bible, maybe go deeper into the weekend message. And the focus is on encouraging one another, praying for one another, and talking about how we can apply this to our lives, how we can live this out. I mean, this is what Jesus did with his disciples. We'll talk about it next week, how he spoke to crowds, but he gathered these 12 and he went deeper with them. They asked questions. He spoke into their lives. He explained things in a greater way. They saw him up close and personal. It was very relational. He was their friend. And this allowed them to grow in their faith. And that's why we do growth groups here. And listen, we don't do growth groups because it's better for the church, because we can go out and reach thousands of more people for Jesus that way. You know, in fact, administratively, on the inside, it's actually more work to do growth groups. But we don't do it for the benefit of the greater team. We do it because it's better for you, because you need these close, committed relationships in your life. And so do I. And so that's why we do them. And I want to spend the rest of our time today walking through this scripture and talking about how it's better for you to have these close, committed friendships in your life. And of course, I'm going to be talking about it within the context of our growth groups, because that's how we live this out in our context here at Resonance Church in Brown County, Ohio, in the 21st century. And so I want to walk through three ways that it's better for you to have close, committed friendships in your life, people that you walk through life with together. And the first way it's better for you is this. Number one, it keeps you from being crippled in life. It keeps you from being crippled in life. I repeat it again like that slowly for those of you who want to take notes so you can write it down. It keeps you from being crippled in life. You're all like, we're not note takers. All right, moving on. It keeps you from being crippled in life. Solomon says, if either one of them falls down, the other one can help them up. Now, what's he talking about there? Is he talking about like if I fell off this stage right now, it's good that you all were here as opposed to through the week when I stand up here and do this by myself with empty chairs, which I actually do sometimes. Is that what he's talking about? Like, it's better that we're together because you could help me out. No, he's not talking about that, because I have fallen by myself sometimes and I get up on my own. No, it's a metaphor for when life cripples you. And when life cripples you in such a way that if you're by yourself and if nobody else knows what's going on, you will not get back up. Because he says, pity the person who does not have anyone to help them back up. It's a metaphor for when life cripples you. You know, it reminds me of the story of Jesus in Mark chapter 2, where he's teaching. And apparently they're meeting in some kind of house, probably a larger house where, you know, they could fit a lot of people in. But there was way too many people because everybody loved Jesus. And he was a great preacher and teacher. And the Bible says people delighted in hearing him speak. And so there's just crowds. They're overflowing out of the doors. And there was this cripple guy, right? You remember this story? And it says his friends, in fact, it says four friends carried him to see Jesus. He was lying on a mat, and I suppose they all just grabbed a corner of the mat and they just carried this dude to go see Jesus. And you remember what happened? There was the crowd. They couldn't get in the house. And so it says they go up on the roof and they dig through the roof so that they can get their friend to Jesus, and they lower him down to Jesus because they believed, they had hope that Jesus could do something for their friend. And do you remember what Jesus says? He looks at this guy and he goes, my son, your sins are forgiven. You know, and he kind of says it on purpose to ruffle the religious people's feathers. And they're like, how can you forgive sins? You know, and he just goes, oh, you think it's hard to forgive sins? Which is harder, to forgive sins or tell him to get up and walk? Get up and walk. And the dude gets up and he heals them. And it's amazing. But what's interesting is, that man could not have gotten there on his own. He was crippled. And if it weren't for his friends, he couldn't have gotten there. And the same thing is true for you, that life will cripple you sometimes. And you know, if you don't have close, committed friendships, close, committed friends in your life, do you know who's going to help you out when life cripples you? Nobody. You know why? Because it's too much work. Like if you get a flat tire on the way home, there may be a good Samaritan somewhere who will pull over and be like, you have a flat tire? I'm pretty good at that, you know, and they help you out. Why? Because that's an easy fix. And us guys, we kind of pride ourselves on fixing tires for some reason. I don't know why, all right, but we do. But it's an easy fix. But listen, when your marriage is falling apart and your finances are in shambles and your junior high kids are just going berserk at school, and all of that's happening at the same time, First of all, if you don't have close friendships, nobody's going to know about that because for some reason, we just don't tend to talk about those things with other people that we're not close with because we don't trust. But if people don't know that's going on, if you don't have close, committed friendships, you may even seek help, but people will look at that and be like, I ain't touching that. I'm out. Like that, I got too much going on. Like, people will only help you when your life is falling apart if they're close to you and they're committed to you. And this crippled man, praise the Lord, had four close, committed friendships. And they were Christian friendships. You know how I know they were Christians? Because they carried him to Jesus. They believed that Jesus could do something for their friend that they couldn't do. And I love this story. They do all this hard work. They're helping their friend who can't help himself, who life has just taken his legs out from underneath of him, right? And they do all this work. They dig through the roof and they lowered him down. And you know what Jesus said? This is fascinating to me. This is fascinating to me. You know what Jesus says to him? Or you know what the Bible says? It says, when Jesus saw their faith, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the crippled man, your sins are forgiven. And then he eventually heals him. Did you catch that? This is something that our fearlessly independent American individualized culture needs to hear today. Because I think we as Americans tend to read that scripture a lot of times. When he saw his faith, when Jesus saw that crippled man's faith. But that's not what it says. It says when he saw their faith. In other words, when Jesus saw the faith of this man's friends, he healed this guy. You know, you will go through seasons where life absolutely cripples you, where your faith is crippled. You'll go through seasons where you know going to church, getting involved, staying in church is the right thing to do, but you just don't want to do it. And you will need some close, committed friends sometime who can carry you to church, who maybe bribe you with lunch and say, hey, let's just go out after church and get some lunch and I'll buy. You just come to church with me. You know, I've prayed with people who have come and said, Pastor Aaron, will you pray with me? All this is going on and I know God can help me, but I just can't even pray about it. Have you ever been there where life is just crippling you and you're so worn out by it? You're so troubled by your trouble that you can't even pray about it because secretly you're wondering if God even cares, if God even sees you and you don't have the faith. But if you've got some close committed friends, they can look at you and say, you may not have the faith, but you can borrow some of my faith today and you may not be able to pray for yourself, but I will pray for you because I believe Jesus can do something for you that you can't do for yourself. Amen. You know who just said amen right now? The people who've been there, the people who've had that happen to them. I'm one of them. But I went through a season for a few years where I walked away from God and I was just drowning in depression and despair. And I had a close committed friend who prayed for me through that season. My wife. Every day prayed for me and she prayed me out of that season. She prayed conviction on me, as the good old Baptists like to say. Just pray conviction on them. That means God will scare the hell out of them, literally. Like, I may go to hell if I keep living this way. Yeah. And you wake up and you're like, I need to stop living this way. But I've been there. And I had a close committed friendship that prayed me out of it. Sometimes life cripples you and you don't have the faith to go on. And if you don't have close committed friends, Christian friends, you'll stay crippled. So, number one, it keeps life from crippling you. Number two, it keeps your love from growing cold. It keeps your love from growing cold. Solomon says, two are better. We're better together. He says, if two lie down together, for example, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Okay. Now, I want to reiterate, he's not talking about the marital relationship. Okay. He's not talking about that kind of lying down. You know what I'm saying? He's not talking about that. In their culture, it was quite common for people to travel, and they didn't have cars, and it would take a long time to get from city to city, as you can imagine. And robbers would lie in wait on these roads and take people out. And so it was smart in their day to travel together. And oftentimes it would take more than a day to get where you're going. And so you'd have to camp out in the wilderness by yourself. And so people would take somebody along with them a lot of times. They'd travel in groups. It was safer. They're better together, you know. And sometimes they may not have what it takes to start a fire, right? And so you may have seen an old episode of Bonanza where they did this, where even though, you know, it's Adam and Joe out there together, and even though they're brothers, you know, they can't get the fire going. And so what do? They snuggle up, all right? They share a blankie, you know? Why? It's not because they're weird. It's because they want to stay warm, all right? You ever seen that movie The March of the Penguins or something like that? It's kind of like that where I mean, they live in Antarctica, sub-zero temperatures, but, you know, they all huddle together and then they rotate like for a month, like who's on the outside, the cold part, and they survive this way. And that's what Solomon's talking about here. He's talking about if you have a companion, if you're traveling with somebody, you can lie down. But let's just be honest, it's kind of awkward. Like, any of you ever go on vacation when you were a kid and you got to share a bed with your siblings? Have you ever been there and you didn't want to, like your brother? I had to share a bed with my brother a lot growing up when we would travel or when somebody, you know, one of my older siblings moved in with us back in, got married and had a few kids, and then they were changing houses and moved back in and had to share a bed with my brother. And I remember my brother drawing a line, an imaginary line down the bed. He's like, that's your side, all right? And eventually he got so ticked off that I threw an old mattress on the floor, you know, but it's awkward. It's awkward. And so what happens is a lot of people will avoid church, or especially smaller, more intimate settings, like maybe a growth group where you really talk about the things going on in your life, what really matters. Because why? Because it's just awkward at first, isn't it? Because you don't know these people that well. And so what happens is, because of the awkwardness, we'll kind of tend to avoid those settings. And we kind of say to ourselves, you know what? It may be better together, but it's awkward and it's uncomfortable together, at least starting out. And so I'm just going to do life on my own. Listen. Especially if you're the strong friend, right? Like if you're the friend who's not crippled, if you're the friend who's always carrying the other, because you say to yourself, man, I'm pretty good. Like, I know there's a lot of new Christians in our church, and I know they're still figuring things out, but I'm pretty good. Like I know how to be the person God's calling me to be, and I can feed myself. You know, I know how to do daily devotions, and I get a lot out of it, and I know how to handle my finances the way God wants me to handle my finances, and I know how to be the dad and father that God's calling me to be, and I'm pretty good, you know? And I'm committed to church, and I'll be there every week. I may even serve in a major way, you know? I'll do my part. But man, that relational thing, that's awkward. And man, it's just hard work, especially when you're the one that has to carry people all the time. And so you go it alone. But you know what's interesting? You know what's the one thing you can't practice in your faith on your own? Like you can do the devotion thing and you can, you know, give and serve and you can do all that on your own. But you know what the one thing is that you can't practice on your own? It's just the most important thing that Jesus told us faith is all about. Loving other people. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 12, he said, he's talking about the end times, the end of the world. We, you know, he wrote the end of the book. We know how it's going to end. And I got news for you. It gets worse at the end. However things are right now, you know, some people freak out and go, oh, it's terrible, you know, and some people go, well, actually in the first century, you know, there was all this stuff going on too. And so it hasn't gotten any worse, you know, quit freaking out, you know, and I don't know if it's worse or not. All right. I just know at the end, it's going to get worse because Jesus said it will. And you know, one of the ways he described that, he said at the end, he said, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Jesus compared our love for one another to fire, to warmth. And he said, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. What's he talking about there, the increase of wickedness? Well, Paul writes about the same thing in 2 Timothy. He says there will be terrible times in the last days. And he says, and then he lists a list of sins. Like, what am I talking about? How's it going to be terrible in the last days? He lists a whole list of sins. And you know what the first one is? People, it's going to be so terrible. Listen to how terrible it's going to be. People are going to be lovers of themselves. In other words, people are going to be like, I'm good. Hey, I'm strong. Hey, I can make it through life. Hey, I had good parents who taught me how to be responsible, how to get a good job and be a good citizen. And I've been to church and I had good parents who grew me up in church. And I know how to be a good Christian. I know how to do everything I need to do. And so I'm good. And so I really don't need to come together with other people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. That because maybe of relational awkwardness or because it's work to love other people, we don't want to get too close because it's awkward. How's your love doing? How's your love temperature? Are you willing to have relationships with people, maybe people who are more needy than you are? Maybe people who don't know Christ as well as you do. Maybe people who didn't have as great an upbringing as you or weren't as smart as you or weren't as prudent as you. And they don't get how to make good decisions yet. And maybe God wants to use you to help them. Are you willing to do that? And you know what will happen through that service? You know, it's not just about you helping them. It's actually better for you to have relationships like that because it teaches you how to love like Jesus. It's better for you. It's better for you. It keeps your love from growing cold. The third thing I want to talk about that Solomon talks about here, the reason it's better for you to be together with other people, close, committed Christian friendships, is it keeps you safe from your blind spots. It keeps you safe from your blind spots. Solomon says, two are better. We're better together. And the third reason he lists, he says, you know, one person can be overpowered, but two can defend themselves. He's talking about, again, say for instance, in their culture, you're traveling and you get ganged up on. And I don't care how strong you think you are or how, you know, well-trained in the ways of jujitsu or kung fu you are, if you get enough people surrounding you, they can take you out. And the reason is because you can't see what's behind you. Because all of us, no matter how good we are, no matter how smart we are, we can only see about 180 degrees what's in front of us. And so people can take you out and they can overpower you. Your enemies can because of what's behind you. And so Solomon's saying, listen, while one can be overpowered, two can defend themselves because they could like stand back to back and they're covering each other's back. They can say, hey, I got your back, man. Got your back. Two can defend themselves. It reminds me of the way my wife and I work so well together when we're in the car, you know? I'm kind of being sarcastic right now. Like, I'm just going to admit to you guys, I think I'm a pretty good driver, all right? I'm pretty good. Been doing it a while, you know? Kind of pride myself on how good of a driver I am. And I'm just going to lay this out from the beginning, and you guys might think this sounds kind of prideful or arrogant, but I'm just going to be honest with you. I think I'm a better driver than my wife is, okay? I'm just throwing it out there, all right? And so what happens a lot, though, I'll drive, you know, because I want to drive, because I want to go the way I want to go and not ask for directions and, you know, do what I want to do, all right? And I'm a good driver, and so I'm going to drive. But my wife always gives me advice while I'm driving. And I'll be honest, it kind of gets on my nerves. And it probably gets on my nerves because of that little pride in there going, man, I just think I'm a better driver. I don't need to hear this, whatever. Okay, I knew that already. Thanks, you know? Like, and it just can really get on my nerves. And so, you guys got to understand what I'm talking about, all right? For example, My wife thinks that you should brake when a car in front of you brakes about 300 to 500 yards out, okay? And so what happens is we'll be coming up to a stoplight and they're way down there. And I'll be, you know, doing what guys do. I'll be checking out the billboard or, you know, neighbor's house or whatever. And my wife has this thing, and if you're close friends with me, you've heard me tell this story, but my wife has this thing known as the vacuum screen, okay? Where she's freaked out, she's fearing for her life, and she literally sucks all the oxygen out of the car, okay? And it sounds something like this. It's called the vacuum screen, all right? You almost feel it before you hear it because you have this sense of your breath being sucked out of your lungs because she's just so fearing for her life, you know? And it will often happen that as we're driving, I'm kind of checking out the field or the neighbor's house and, you know, apparently the car 300 yards in front of us is hitting their brakes and I'll just hear, you know? And I'll just be like, what, you know? And I discover that, oh my goodness, you know, I've got plenty of time. And we've had arguments about this, like, that's not plenty of time. Yes, it is. There's a thing called a brake pedal and I use that. And so I don't need to, you know, let the inertia just roll to a stop. You know, I can hit that and it'll be okay. And it's a value difference. We've come to some compromises after me saying many times, you know, as pleasantly as I can, would you like to drive? You know, like, one of those, but we figured it out. We're getting past that. And so, but that's what it's like. I need you guys to understand that so that you understand what happened a few weeks ago. Okay. Pleasant day. We're driving down to the Eastgate area and having a pretty good day, pleasant conversation. And I'm kind of, you know, checking things out and I'm like, you know what? I'm going to switch lanes because there's a stoplight coming up and I just want to get over in this other lane. And so I hit my blinker, I check my mirrors, I'm like, I'm good, and I start going over. And as I'm going over, you know, I'm just kind of checking out what's going on around me, the field, butterflies, you know, whatever. And my wife, she not only vacuum screamed, okay, but she paired it with a kung fu maneuver to the chest, okay? And somehow after the she used the vacuum scream to let out gather enough breath to let out a banshee roar of my name. This all happened simultaneously within about a second, okay? And so it was something like this. Aaron! And she smacked me on the chest. I thought she was gonna break my sternum, okay? And I mean, she just smacked me, she yelled, and I'm just like daydreaming, and I just go, And I could see out of the corner of my eye, she was looking back this way. And I was kind of upset because when someone physically harms you, you tend to get upset. And so a little annoyed, a little upset. And I just go, what? And I look, expecting it to be something trivial, you know, like the car not stopping, you know, in front of you or whatever. And I turn and right beside me, I mean, right beside me was another car. And I jerked the wheel and we jumped back in our lane and I kind of slammed on the brakes, even though I didn't really need to. It was just kind of that fight or flight, you know, and I was fighting with the brake pedal like, ah, and so we kind of slow way down and the car goes flying past and they hit their horn and, you know, emotions are running high. And I'm like, what just happened? And I hated to admit it, but she saved us from wrecking that day. She saved me from wrecking the car. And you know, some people wreck their lives not because they're not decent people and not because they don't love Jesus. They just can't see what's in their blind spot. The thing about a blind spot is you can't see what's there. I even checked my mirrors. And the reason I was kept safe that day was because I had someone with me. And the thing is about someone else checking your blind spots, you know, they don't have to be as good as you are. You know, someone can see what's in your blind spot simply because of their perspective. It doesn't matter if they know as much as you. It doesn't matter if they've been in church as long as you have. It doesn't matter if they have as much education as you do. It doesn't matter if they're worse in some areas of their life than you are. They can see your blind spot simply because of their perspective. And when you get into close, committed friendships, I'm telling you, people can see your blind spots and you can see theirs. And sometimes you need somebody to yell at you to watch out for what's in your blind spot. That's why I get kind of excited up here sometimes, because we need somebody to yell at us sometimes and wake us up and watch out for what's in the blind spot. But the thing is, what I've learned is it doesn't feel good. I didn't like it when my wife yelled at me. It didn't feel good when she hit me in the chest and yelled at me. But I needed it. It woke me up. It checked my blind spot. And so I can just tell you as a pastor that I have people come to me all the time and pour out what's going on in their lives. And I can see plain as day what they need to do. And I'll tell them what they need to do. And I'll try to help them do what they need to do. And can I just tell you from that perspective, from someone who's checking other people's blind spots and speaking into their life and telling them, stop doing that. And sometimes getting up here and yelling at people like, stop it, wake up, watch out. From their perspective, it's not fun. They don't like to do it. You know why they do it? Because they love you. Because it's better for you. Because they want what's best for you. Maybe some of you teenagers in here need to hear that today. That's why your parents get in your face sometimes. And I can speak as a former teenager, believe it or not, I was a former teenager. And my parents needed to get in my face sometimes. But we all need friendships, close, committed friendships that can see our blind spots. And here's the thing. If you're not close with people, if you're not committed to one another, people can't check your blind spots unless they know what's going on in your life. And they're not going to know what's going on in your life unless you hang out often and unless you talk about what's going on in your life. We are better together. It's inherent in our design. It's how God made us. It's what Jesus has redeemed from culture, that even though we've learned that I am the only one that I can trust in this life, Jesus says, no. First of all, you can trust me. And then I'm going to start this thing called the church. And the church is going to be what relationships have always meant to be. And sometimes the church gets it wrong. Sometimes the church hurts people. But I'm telling you, we are better together. And Jesus calls us to walk through this life together as his church. And it's better not just for the team. It's better for you. It's better for you. And so here's what we're going to do today. We are launching our new growth groups this month. And starting out, we're going to have 4 groups that you can have an opportunity to be in. And they're going to meet at different times through the week. We have right now groups meeting on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday nights. Okay, right now, those are the options. And so I'm going to challenge you as your pastor, every single one of you, to sign up for a growth group, to get involved. And here's what that's going to look like. Starting at the end of this month, starting the first week of October, after the fair, all right, we're not going to ask anybody to skip out on the fair, okay? After the fair, the groups are going to start meeting. And for about 4 to 6 weeks, they're going to meet every week for the first 4 to 6 weeks, okay? And during that time, we ask you to be committed to that group, because it takes time to get over that relational awkwardness, to kind of get to know each other, to kind of get a feel for how this is going to go. And then after that first 4 to 6 weeks of meeting weekly, the groups are going to decide, each group is going to decide if they want to meet biweekly or just weekly after that. And then they're going to run through the end of this semester, which will be around Christmas time. And then starting back in January, we'll start back up and the groups will finish out. And at the end of the semester, if you're like, you know what, this was weird, I didn't like it, I didn't think it was helping my faith, I can't do this, you know, by all means, you can bow out. You can jump into another group. You can try something else. Because, you know, not every group is a perfect fit for every person every single time. But we have a belief here that we are better together and that God calls us to have close, committed Christian friendships. And I've just learned in my life that a lot of the people that I walk with through life prior to being really intentional about this, my friends and my family, like we would help each other with some of the practical things, but we weren't focused on helping with one another in our faith. We didn't have time to sit down and like be like, how's your soul doing? You know, how's it going following Jesus? You know, what the pastor talked about, how are you practicing that in your life? Are you struggling in any way? How can I pray for you? You know, we just don't tend to do that. We have to be so intentional about this like Jesus was. And that's why we're being intentional about it as a church. And so here's what's going to happen. I'm going to pray for you all here in a few minutes, and then the service is going to be over. But I want to ask you not to just rush and go get your kids. We're going to have all four of the first group leaders up here in the front, just spaced out evenly, hopefully, across the front. And I just want to invite you to come up and kind of mingle with them and maybe get to know them, to maybe help ease your comfort, maybe ask them about the group or something, you know, where it's going to be meeting. We'll have the information on the screen. You can sign up on our website. You can use the app. There's a little thing on our app that says sign up for growth groups, and you can click that and sign up and pick which group you want to be in. If all these fill up, we'll start another one. But we want to challenge every single person, every single adult who calls Resonance Church their home to get into a growth group. And listen, if you're visiting here, if this isn't your church, your home church, I want to encourage you, wherever you go back to home church at, don't settle for just the Sunday service. We'll talk about that next week. Why this gathering is really important, but it's not enough. Okay? You need close, committed friendships. You need people who know what's going on in your life. And so if you're not from here, or if you're going back to another church, make it a priority to seek out some close Christian friendships. Maybe start a group and host it and just start that in your life and be intentional about it. But for everybody who's a part of our church, we invite you to get involved in these growth groups, okay? And so we're going to do that at the end. You'll have a chance to sign up today. We're going to have signups going through September 27th. And so if your spouse isn't here, or if you need to talk or just think and pray about it, because I realize it's a commitment. But if you need to do that, take a week and do that. But I will say this, the sooner you can sign up, the more options you'll have, okay? Because they will fill up, and then there'll only be one group left on a certain night. And so if you know only one night's going to work for you, it'd be better to sign up sooner than later, okay? And so that's the last thing I'll say about that. And with that, let me just pray for you, and then we'll dismiss, and you guys can mingle. And seriously, take about 15 minutes and just mingle and just hang out before you go get your kids, okay? Please do that, all right? And let's pray. Let me pray for you, and then we'll dismiss and be done today, okay? Our Father in heaven, God, I'm just thankful for your church today. I'm thankful, Jesus, that you sought us out, that you were intentional about living life alongside of us. God, you didn't have to do that. You were in heaven. You didn't need anything. It wasn't better for you, Jesus. You were beaten and mocked and abused and persecuted and nailed to a tree. And God, you did it, Jesus. You did it because it's better for us, because you want us to be with you for eternity. You want us to grow in our faith and in our wisdom and in our maturity in you. And so God, I just pray right now in the name of Jesus that you would help our church get this down in our souls, to be committed to one another, God, because we really are better together. Right now, just continuing in a spirit of prayer with every head bowed and every eye closed, I just want to pray for some of you. I'm not unaware of the fact that some of you are not liking this whole growth group thing. You're not liking being pushed into relationships because you've been hurt in the past. Because maybe the people that were meant to help you really hurt you. Maybe some of you have been hurt by a church. You've been scarred by a church, because the church is full of imperfect people, and sometimes churches don't get it right. And so I just want to ask those of you who are struggling today and like, man, I don't know if I can do this. I just want you to just raise your hand and just acknowledge that right now. Nobody's looking around, and I just want to pray for you. If you could just do that right now, just lift up your hand. I see those hands. I see those hands. I see that hand. You can put your hands down. Father, it just breaks my heart to see people who've been hurt by other people, especially by your church. God, you know each individual situation. You know each individual story of the people who raised their hands, God. And God, Jesus, I just pray that you would go into those places in their soul and just heal those places within them. I pray that you would speak your truth to those places, that it's not right that those people hurt them in those ways, that those churches hurt them in those ways. But God, I pray that you would bring about a spirit of forgiveness in those people. That God, they could forgive from the heart, even if the people that hurt them are not being repentant. And God, I just ask a huge, huge thing for our church right now, God. That right now, God, in this moment and going out from this place, as we go on as a church, God, that you, by your grace, God, would let our church get it right. That we could be committed to one another and really love each other and really love people the way we're supposed to. That we could help people follow your truth, but that we could do it with so much grace that people would be healed of past relationship messiness, God. That people who have been hurt by other people or by other churches could come to this place and find healing, not because we're so great or we're so special, but because we just believe in you, Jesus, and we just want to surrender to you right now and say, we'll do things your way, even when it's hard, even when it's messy. We will love one another the way we're supposed to, in truth and in grace, God. Give us your grace to be that place of healing. And God, I just pray right now that you would give people the courage to overcome that awkwardness, to sign up for groups, and that you would form some amazing groups, God, that help people grow in their faith, to grow closer to you, grow closer to one another, to form friendships with one another, God, that can be mutually edifying. God, we love you so much. Thank you so much for your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we ask all these things. Amen.